The Old Testament, the book of Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 2. Reading from the first verse. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elijah said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elijah, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and part of them both as thunder. And Elijah went up and by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elijah. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now, I'm not going to read further. We may comment as our follows. But however, Elijah and Elisha are two of the most striking prophets that we find in the Old Testament. In various ways, they were two men who both performed very remarkable miracles, which is not always by any means characteristic of the prophets. John the Baptist, remember, performed no miracle. Others did. Some of the prophets did. Elijah and Elisha stand out as those who perform miracles. Now, I'm not asking you to envy Elijah and Elisha on that account. I'm not asking you to perform miracles either. We are at the very end of a dispensation when we don't expect to see miracles. In fact, what we find in Scripture concerning the end times is that there will be all kinds of counterfeits of the miraculous. We have have to be very careful about it. John came at the end, John the Baptist, came at the end of a dispensation, and he did no miracle. What he did was seem to fasten on the people the fact of their guilt before God, that they were desperately in need of something new. They needed Christ. Dear friends, I'm sure that that is a very important matter for every one of us today. John pressed repentance toward God and pointed to Christ as the only answer. Now, he couldn't by any means tell anybody how to be saved, but he could point them to the one who could save them. John didn't know what we know today. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, because Christ hadn't died yet. So he couldn't preach what you and I who are saved can preach. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Marvelous message of grace. However, in these two men, Elijah and Elisha, we have a double type of Christ. Both of them are types of Christ in one respect. And this is true of all the prophets in some respect. Because the prophet is one who comes to represent God, altogether independent of the call of men. He's not by any means appointed by men. Never. A prophet is sent directly from God. John the Baptist, for instance, we are told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He had a message directly from God. No men appointed him. He didn't have any human credentials. If he had had something like that, he would have been gladly accepted in the temple by the Jews, you know. But he didn't have any credentials of this kind, and he didn't ask for them. He preached from God. And that is always essential in regard to a prophet. These two men, then, the first one, Elijah, is the same type of prophet as John the Baptist. In fact, where the Lord Jesus says about Elijah, he said about John the Baptist, if you will receive it, this is Elijah who is for to come. He was exactly the same type of prophet. He went before the face of the Lord in the power and spirit of Elijah. You remember what John the Baptist had as a burden of his ministry? He preached the baptism of repentance, calling upon Israel to acknowledge their guilt. They had broken the law. God had given the Ten Commandments to Israel. Had they kept them? No, they had. And dear friends, one of the most vitally important things for us is to face facts exactly as they are. We have failed. We have sinned. John didn't tell them how they could know they were saved. And Elijah couldn't tell them that either. But Elijah, nevertheless, was pressing upon Israel, you're guilty. And there were many miracles in Elijah's history that were mostly miracles of judgment. Remember, he's calling down fire from heaven, consuming 50 men at once and another 50 after that, because of their supercilious attitude. That may be a long word. I shouldn't use that language like that. Because of their rebellious attitude, defiant attitude, defiant against God. You know what that means, for sure. Well, at any rate, because of this, Elijah called down fire from heaven. You see, Elijah is a prophet who presses the authority of God. Elisha, on the other hand, stresses the grace of God. You know, some people have put Elijah and Elisha in contradiction to one another. There's no such thing. Some have said, well, Elisha, I like him, he's a good prophet, but I don't like Elijah. Well, it doesn't matter what you like. God sent both of them. And both of them are necessary. People don't like authority very often. That's why they don't like Elijah. They don't want to be subject to God's authority. But remember, the first gospel, Matthew, does stress the authority of God. Luke stresses the grace of God. Beautiful. But Matthew stresses God's authority. After all, who is in control of things? The living God. I should gladly bow to the authority of God. And it's only then that I'll appreciate the grace of God right here. When I recognize God is right in what he does. I have no right to stand up and assert my opinion, then God is for it. If God says something, he means it. No matter what I feel about it, I better submit. It'll be for my good, too. You know, a child is always far happier when he is taught to obey. Isn't this true? Isn't that always true? If he isn't taught to obey, you know the kind of an attitude he will have? I'll give you an example. A young boy in an orphan's home came to the Christian director of the home and said to him, "You love your own boy more than you love me." And he was shocked because he had tried hard to be just as impartial toward all of the children as toward his own children. He said, "Why, whatever makes you say that? You spank your own boy, you don't spank me." That boy was discerning, you see. Every child knows that he needs correction. What about us who are older? Don't we all need it? Every one of us. All mankind needs it. And God is going to assert his authority if souls will submit to it and realize God is in absolute control of you. Then they will value God's grace in having given his son to suffer and die for them. Now that's by way of introduction. Elijah gives us then the thought of God's authority and calling upon souls to repent. Elijah gives us the thought of God's grace, which pours in the blessing that man so needs. Now here, a very amazing thing takes place. You believe this is true? That Elijah was actually taken up to heaven by a whirlwind? Is it true? Well, of course it's true. It's the word of God. One other man we read of who was taken to heaven without dying, Enoch, in Genesis. And here's another. Why? It's going to be a very striking picture of Christ. Now, of course, Christ died first and rose again, and then was taken to heaven. But here is a case of a man who gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus raised, gone back to the heavens. Also, there's a picture here of the raising and taking to glory of all true believers at the coming of Christ. Are we looking for it? Do you look for the coming of the Lord Jesus when he shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Most amazing thing. You notice here, too, in the history we read, that there was a very serious calamity enveloping the whole scene. There was a sense beforehand of something very extraordinary going to take place. The prophet said to Elijah, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" Now we're told here in the first verse, it says that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah went with Elisha. And then later, Elijah told Elisha to tarry here. Three times he told him, "Stay here," in these different places, "because the Lord has sent me elsewhere." Each time, Elisha answered, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." You know what a lesson we have there? The ministry of God's authority in Elijah is not going to be separated from the ministry of grace. Grace is not going to be separated from authority. You see the point? Elisha and Elijah are together. They're one. You know what it was like in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were setting Paul and Apollos and Cephas at odds. As though they were, some said, "I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Peter." Well, were Paul and Apollos and Peter at enmity against each other? And Paul said, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Why, these were all servants of Christ. And they were drawing attention to Christ. not to themselves. You know, here are the true servants of God. They are united. And remember, Paul says about this, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Paul delighted in the work of others too. When they work for God, thank God for it. You and I should be deeply thankful to see others working for Christ. But now, the first place mentioned here is Gilgal. There are four different places mentioned. First, Gilgal. And these have reference to some striking features of Israel's history in regard to their relationship with God. Do you remember what happened to Gilgal when the children of Israel came across the Jordan? The first thing they had to do when they were facing battle with their enemies, God stopped them and they did a very unmilitary thing. All the men who came out of the from the wilderness had to be circumcised. Well, enemies there, but dear friends, the first and most important thing is the relationship of the soul to God. God can take care of the enemies, but it's important for us to have a right relationship with God. What does this speak of, the circumcision? We're told in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It speaks of the cutting off of the flesh. In other words, so far as I'm concerned, I'm a sinner and guilty. There's nothing good in my flesh. And that's true for every single believer. I hope you realize that. If you're saved, and I hope you're saved, you know your sins are forgiven? If you do, it's good to realize that even though you are saved, you're no better than you were before you were saved. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And you have to find out, and sometimes by painful experience, that the flesh in you is just as sinful as it always was. Thoroughly sinful. Not worthy of any consideration. And the thought of Gilgal is self-judgment that puts myself in the place of death. It judges the flesh. And they had to come back to Gilgal every time they gained a victory. They came back to Gilgal, remembering, in other words, that though God may have given you ability to gain something for the Lord, that was no occasion for boasting about yourself. Just a reminder, get back to Gilgal and remember, if God used you in any way, it was His grace that did. And you're still just as bad as you always were. You don't get any better just because you're used by God. The flesh is always bad. There's no good in it. But the new nature, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that dwells in the believer, that He is perfection. And God enables a believer for these things. Give Him the credit then. Take none for myself. Now that's something of a lesson of Gilgal. But then, said from Gilgal, as in verse 2, Elijah said, you tarry here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha is not going to leave him. He'll go with him to Bethel too. Now this is another thing. You know what Bethel means? The house of God. The house of God. You know, I was rather painfully shocked when I went past a huge, beautiful looking church building. It had a sign in the front. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That was taken from Jacob. Jacob said that one night when he woke up in the morning, in fact. And there wasn't any beautiful building there at the time. Do you remember where he was? He was out in the desert. He had a stone for his pillow. And God appeared to him and told him he was going to bless Jacob in spite of Jacob's sinful. And when Jacob woke up, he said, how dreadful is this place? If Jacob had realized God was going to be there that night, he would have gone elsewhere. He wasn't wanting to meet God. But God said, I'm going to bless you in spite of your sinfulness. Oh, dear friends, how wonderful to know that God blesses souls in spite of what they are. Why am I saved? Because I deserve it? Absolutely not. If I got what I deserved, it would be hell. But the grace of God has blessed me infinitely in spite of my guilt. And in fact, has taken away my guilt by virtue of the blood shedding of Christ. And every true believer can have confidence in it. But however, then, the house of God does not speak of any material building. There is no building in Jacob's case there. It does speak of God's divine presence. And among his people, too. In fact, today, the house of God is composed of every true believer the world over. God delights in his people. And he seeks to keep proper order among them, too. And whenever we gather together as believers, we should always remember to gather according to the principles of God's house. God does have a house. And in it, he maintains order. Jacob eventually was brought back to Bethel later on, a sadder but a wiser man. Picture of how God brings souls back to his own presence, because the most important thing about a house is the fact of who dwells there. God dwells amidst the praises of his people. Well, we need linger on that. But then afterwards we read of his going down to Jericho, the third place. Now remember Jericho. What happened there? You remember how that when they came to Jericho, it was the first city in the land, when they came across the River Jordan, after they had been circumcised. Jericho was the city that barred their way to conquering the land. City of palm trees. And they were told by God to encircle that city once every day, marching around it, for 6 days. And on the seventh day, march around that city seven times. Then the priests were to blow with the trumpets. They were to give a great shout. And as they did, the walls fell down flat. Jericho was conquered. They went up every man straight before him. And they conquered the city. What a picture here. If we have in the house of God the principles of drawing near to God in God's presence, in this case, we have the victory of the believer over the world. God giving him the victory over the world. He goes right up into the city, and Jericho is under their feet. Is that the way with us? Dear friends, is the world under your feet? That's the way it should be. Or does the world still have enough attraction to us that we would like to just be rather tempted by it and drawn away by it? The things that the world holds out for us, they sound so attractive. Haven't we found anything better? Isn't Christ so much to us that the world, why, it has nothing to give of value? We have in Christ that which satisfies the heart. So that Jericho is just a picture of the world in its fragrance. That's the very meaning of the name. It appears nice and beautiful. City of palm trees. But it was a city under the curse of God. And that's the world today. Under God's curse, it may sound nice, it may seem pleasant, but this world is under judgment to God, and God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised Christ from the dead. So the day is coming. Jericho, then, we speak of this. Then next, he goes from Jericho to Jordan. Now, what does Jordan speak of? It's the river of death. It flows from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea. And all fish that ever come that far immediately die. The Dead Sea is a stagnant body of water. Lowest spot in the world. And it speaks of death. And so the River Jordan is that river that leads down to death. Now remember, when Israel came across into the land, what happened? The River Jordan stood in the way, and the people were told to go forward, and as soon as the feet of the priests touched the water, the the waters went back and stood in a heap very far from the city end. And the way was clear and open for them to walk across. Now, there we have the fact of God's separating the believer to himself by death. His death judicially. God sees the believer as having died with Christ. And of course, on the other side, being raised with Christ. So that in God's account, every true believer is linked with Christ, now raised from the dead. Jordan, death is for the believer past. Are you afraid of dying? Anybody here? Afraid of death? Why? Remember when the Lord Jesus came back from the grave, the first day of the week, when he appeared in the upper room? He said to the disciples, suddenly appearing there, when the doors were closed, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and afraid. They supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself." What a difference. If you're troubled in reference to the question of death, look at the death of the Lord Jesus. Did he suffer enough to take away your sins? Why, he's raised. God has raised him from the dead. I look at the Lord Jesus raised from the dead and I say, my sins are completely taken away. There's the proof of it. The resurrection of Christ. His death has atoned for my sins, and the proof of it in his being raised now at the right hand of God. I'm saved by Christ, not by myself, nor by my own efforts. So the Lord of glory is the one who has done this. The believer then has passed through death with Christ. And yet death has never touched him. We have that picture in the Red Sea as well as in the River Jordan. The Red Sea, however, gives us the thought of their being delivered out of the world. Jordan gives us the thought of being delivered and brought into the land. Well, the land of Palestine. And so the Lord Jesus has given us a place now of blessing with himself and in himself in the presence of God. Well, now, the next thing is, after passing over the River Jordan, did you notice what happened? Elijah took his mantle and smote the waters of the river, and the Jordan parted, and they too went over. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets stood to view afar off. Did you notice? A few times we find the sons of the prophets mentioned there. What's the difference between a prophet and the son of the prophet? Dear friends, if you're saved, I hope you're a prophet. Not only a son of the prophet. The prophet gets his message directly from God. The son of the prophet may get his message from his father. And that's not good. Don't depend on your father. Now, it's true, we can be very thankful for the help that other believers give us. But don't merely mimic other believers. Don't get a habit, for instance, of saying the same things in our prayers that our elders do. After all, you're a personal individual before God. You learn from God. And learn to speak for God. Now that's important in regard to a prophet. The sons of the prophets, you know, they can come to Elijah and say, "You know that the Lord is going to take away your master from your head today?" Elijah, you see, was the older man. Elijah said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Each time. Why? Wherever they had heard this, it was something that didn't have any power over their own souls. Now look, does the Word of God have power over our souls or not? Where have we learned it? If you have learned God's Word from God, it's going to be something real to you. If you've just learned it from somebody else, there's no power in that. You see how important? I hope every one of us is concerned about getting into God's presence and finding out what God's Word says. Take the Word of God, the Bible, read it for yourself. get into your own soul, so that you will not be shaken from the truth by anyone or anybody's thoughts or opinions about it. It's God's Word. We would be glad to see every individual really learning in the things of God and understanding it. But we don't want people to be merely cast in our mold. I hope we don't. We don't want people to just follow us, to follow our opinions. That's not good enough. We want them to follow Scripture. But you see what happens? Why did I say that those sons of the prophets actually said something that had no power over their own souls? Well, because afterwards we read that those 50 men said, they said to Elisha, we've got 50 strong men here, and let's go and search just in case God has let down Elijah in some valley or some mountain somewhere. We better go and search and see if we can find him. What? Did they believe what they were saying? Their Lord was going to take Elijah away? Would God let him down? What kind of a God do they believe in? Has God taken Christ halfway to heaven and let him down somewhere where we don't know where he is? My God has raised him from the dead and set him over all things at his own right hand. And the believer has no question whatever about this. Stephen looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The believer believes it. And certainly the believer looks for the coming of Christ and believes that when Christ comes, he will raise every believer, those who have died, and those who are living will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord. Any doubts about it? You know how good to have firm, thorough convictions in regard to the truth of God. God's Word is real. It's worth standing for. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. Well, then they come to over the River Jordan. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets, where are they? They didn't cross the Jordan. You notice that? Don't be like that. They don't have the same wholehearted devotion that Elijah had. He was not going to leave Elijah. He was going to stick with Elijah. You know, dear friends, how good to see in the life of the Lord Jesus that thorough devotion to the will of God. No swerving to one hand or the other. A firm, wholehearted decision to follow the truth of God, no matter what happens. And a grace that was most wonderful in all of his character. You know, the two things go so beautifully together. You know, the man of total obedience is a man of true grace. The man of partial obedience will be a man who is merely a lawkeeper. That's the way it will always work out. And that's not what God wants. So here, in the case of Elisha, there is that devotion that is not going to leave, going steadfastly on. If the Lord will, at another meeting we'll see something more along those lines. So we need to linger in that case just now. But they're watching from a distance. They don't have the place of nearness that Elisha had. I don't think for a moment that they actually saw Elijah go up. They knew something had happened. But Elisha saw it, they told me. Doesn't say anybody else saw it. As far as the sons of the prophets were concerned, no doubt they had the witness that it had happened. But it was not a vital and real thing to them. Now, Elijah asked, what shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee? So they knew this was going to happen. Elijah said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he was told, if thou see me when I'm taken up, this shall be so. If not, it will not be so. What's the lesson then? We read Elijah's song. You know what a beautiful picture. Christ has been taken back to glory. Now what has happened? The Spirit of God has fallen upon every true believer of this present age. And there we have what is typical. Elisha is a type of Christ in believers here on earth today. Christ working in believers. And that's why we have such beautiful pictures in reference to the grace of God in all his miracles, practically all of his miracles. There's one at the very beginning that was not a miracle of grace. It was a judgment. And that's very important in this place too, but we haven't time for that. However, Elisha then sees this happen. Isn't this true? Just as Stephen saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, the disciples saw the Lord Jesus actually taken from heaven, taken to heaven. After that, the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost and indwelt all believers. You may ask, what about the double portion? Well, it seems to me as though the answer is quite simple. Before the death of Christ, we have the authority of God asserted, as we have in the case of Elijah. After the death of Christ, we have the grace of God beautifully declared in all Elisha's history. Elisha was a prophet who lived and witnessed for many, many years over the span of at least four different kings. Elijah only prophesied for a short time comparatively. It's a beautiful picture of what grace is. Grace is length. But however, the two go together. And I'm sure we have this. The Spirit of God is both the Holy Spirit and he is the Spirit of grace. The two things are there. So we learn the two things in the church. God is not showing grace at the expense of righteousness. The two are there. Judgment and mercy are there both. Righteousness or authority and grace, they're both there. And this should be true in the church. If you belong to Christ, why? You're able to assert the fact that God is absolutely true and authoritative, and at the same time a God of marvelous grace. Now in Elisha, I think we see that. He got the benefit of all Elijah's ministry and added to it those beautiful pictures of divine grace in his history. And so the mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha. The mantle speaks of the Spirit of God. In fact, it was the mantle he took up to divide the waters. Later on, when Elisha received the mantle of Elijah, did you notice what he did? He took hold of his own clothes and wrapped them in two pieces. As much as to say the mantle is worth more than my clothes. In other words, my own self-righteousness, what is it? It can be completely done away. I have the Spirit of God. Isn't that the case on the day of Pentecost? When the Spirit of God came, why, here, they're wonderfully blessed with the knowledge of the living God. What am I in comparison? With all my righteousnesses, they're as filthy rags. My own garments, they're of no value in comparison with this, the mantle that typifies the Spirit of God. So the believer can let go of his own righteousness and everything that is concerning himself. He has Christ. He has that now. He doesn't have to defend himself any longer. He doesn't have to fight for his own rights. He has one who is worth living for. Now, he took up the mantle of Elijah and he went back to the River Jordan. And he asked the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? It used to be a little strange to me. I wonder, what is he saying? Why did he say that? Was there any doubt in it? What he was saying? He used the mantle and smote the river, and the river parted again, and he went over. Where was the Lord God of Elijah? Very evident, wasn't it? He was with Elijah. That's the answer. And the sons of the prophets recognized the answer. The Lord God of Elijah now shows himself with Elijah. You know, the Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so shown his grace in giving the Lord Jesus to suffer and die. He has shown himself in the person of Christ. Where is he today? isn't he in the very, in the body of Christ, the church of God, here on earth? He has given his spirit to believers. Where do we expect to find the living God? Why, amongst his people. We expect to find him there in the midst, where the people of God are gathered. And the waters parted. He went over. The sons of the prophets came, and they recognized immediately that the spirit of Elijah was resting on Elijah. Now, typically then, we have the person of Christ. Dear friends, I wonder how much we think of Christ. Christ as a man of truth and authority, and at the same time, a man of marvelous grace. If the Lord will, we may see a little bit in reference to Elisha's grace later. The grace of God shown in Christ Jesus, typically, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man of marvelous compassion and goodness, working amidst his people, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, Christ working amidst them, among them, for the blessing of others. I hope every one of us responds to such love and kindness and grace that delights in the blessing of souls. In the case of Elisha, the grace that he showed was so beautiful in reference to meeting souls right where they were in their deep need and blessing them beyond their thought of what they would ever receive. In the case of Elijah, it's a matter of bringing them down to recognize what their need was. See, generally speaking, it's no use trying telling a person how to be saved until he realizes that he needs to be saved. Isn't that right? You tell a person, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Very often it means nothing whatever to him. You remember the man who was told that? Who was he? He was a jailer in Philippi who had been wakened up by the earthquake and by the fact that the prison doors being opened, and he was deeply in distress, ready to kill himself. And he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He needed to be saved, and he knew it. Then it was quite simple. You know a person needs to be saved. If the person knows he needs to be saved, then you've got a good message to give. But if he doesn't know he needs to be saved, it's not much use telling the gospel. It's important for him to realize his guilt first. Perhaps I should qualify that in a moment. I said it's not much use telling him the gospel. Yes, it is. But it's not much use telling him how to be saved. What's the difference? The difference is this. The gospel is this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. If Christ died for our sins, then I must be a bad sinner. If a person just follows that up, he'll realize he's guilty. So it's good to preach the gospel to anyone. But not necessary to tell him first how to be saved to begin with. Tell him the fact is that he needs to be saved. Christ died for him, yes, because he needs to be saved. And when he gets stirred up enough to realize he needs it, then thank God you're able to get to know him so that he can know definitely he is saved for eternity.